I know there's many of you that are gone this morning. You can't hear me. So for those of you who are here, what should I say? If you're not here, raise your hand. Okay. All right. Just for a couple of announcements. Ladies, 9:30 Tuesday morning, still time to join, right? Okay, and so you're welcome for that. Wednesday nights, we have a 7 o'clock Bible study. A board meeting reminder for September 25th. A week from tomorrow. And then breakfast starts on the first Sunday of the month. That's October 1st. There's a little note concerning that. But at the bottom of the left page, there is a... notice that on October 1st, that's 2 weeks from today, we'll be taking a congregational vote on budgeting additional money that wasn't budgeted in the past towards the relief effort from all the hurricanes that have taken place. And so if you want to pray about that and pray concerning the people who are suffering and that relief effort, it's sometimes hard to know how much and what we can do and how to be effective in helping our fellow citizens in times like this. But we'll take a vote on that on October 1st, and we'll be coming out with more details after that board meeting. Now, there's three get-togethers or showers, whatever you want to call them. I guess they're called showers. Is that right? On September 23rd, October 15th, and October 28th. All right, so those are three separate showers. Two are baby showers, and one's a bridal shower. And so just keep those dates in mind, and you're welcome to come to those. Okay, I'll leave it at that, and welcome you again. I hope how's the temperature feel? Pretty good. It's kind of a odd time of year, right? I come in yesterday, the air conditioner is left on from our record heat earlier this week, and so I had to turn the furnace on last night, and hopefully it won't get too warm in here today. So. With that, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John and invite Mike Elmhorst to lead us in the reading from 1 John chapter 1, the epistle of 1 John.
House this morning. And just as a side note, let's see, I'll be careful here. We had, we heard some more gospel truth. We hear it real regular here. And last Sunday, some of us kind of remember, Was it last Sunday? I think it was last Sunday, our visitor. And then Monday came, or was it Tuesday? Doesn't matter. There was knock. Both of them came and left, and they'll do it again. Looks like so. There's a knock on our old house door, and kind of doesn't get more serious, does it, than this? Because someone was coming with another Jesus to our door, and sad, very sad. Tried to share some scripture, and then they left, and the older one of the two. I hate to say faithful with two characters. The older one said, I see you kind of believe in what you believe, and I believe in what I believe. And so at the end of the day, maybe we can respect each other. And I thought, well, okay, all right. But I don't know if I had a lot of respect for the one bearing news around the neighborhood or whatever about another Jesus. Rather tragic. And that day, I know who I was feeling badly for and prayed over was the younger of the two. I was thinking, Lord, is there still hope for this younger one that's being mentored and every day? And could she still find the real Jesus? Well, the scripture, as you turn to 1 John, is how good that we can know the powerful, real Jesus that saves us from sins and is even way beyond powerful, I mean, as far as in creation. So let's read together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Should we pray together? Our Father and our God, we thank you again that in your loving kindness, in your patience, you've seen fit to bring us together again for fellowship. And the fellowship we find is in your Son, Jesus, the one who paid the ultimate price, the one who was sinless and was willing to bear the sins of this world. Father, this morning as we are joined together, just help us to be mindful for those that have in their bodies suffered affliction this week, some that continue to be challenged. And we are grateful, Father, that according to your word again, that you chose through Christ to take on our humanity, take on and to experience infirmities, things that humans are capable of suffering in a sin cursed world. So we thank you for all you've done. We pray for these loved ones. Pray that you would raise them up. We pray again, as we've prayed often, that your grace would be found. Certainly it is sufficient, but that each individual would just individualize and receive gladly your grace to bear them up. And to realize, Father, that even in pain, we think of this so often, thinking of loved ones, even now, that we would ask why. Why are they suffering? And yet we realize in the midst of it that their very lives, as they witness and testify to your day-by-day enabling, they are a testimony to those who still have not trusted. So, Father, in this day of grace, we pray that in America, even in America that has so rejected you, we pray that even in our land, some today would cause the angels to rejoice according to your word, that when sinners, when we recognize who you are, that it causes rejoicing. We pray that would happen today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
And this morning we are going to remember the Lord's death, something we've been told to do, remember his body, which was broken for us, his blood, until when? Until he comes. And Jesus Christ is coming again. That is the good news of the gospel, that not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but we have a future to look forward to. And God wants us to look forward to his coming and never forget that Jesus Christ could come back any day. And as we think of our scripture reading this morning, which ties into where we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's interesting as we're not going to be in Philippians, but one of Paul's purposes in writing to the Philippians was that their joy may be full. And we took a look at that and we discovered that it's not just joy and, you know, how can I put it, a happy feeling, but it's a satisfaction with what we have in Christ. Are we satisfied with Jesus Christ in the finished work that he had? And and as we stop and we think of this satisfaction, the John in 1 John 1:4, you don't have to turn there. If it's already left open, that's fine. He says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And I couldn't help but think, but John is one of the writers in the Bible that points to the written word of God. And as we stop and we think of the whole scripture, we've been given the scripture. And as we determine what it is that God has done for us and what we have in Christ, how do we know that except it's written? And if we are not going to spend time in God's word, if we're not going to spend time in reading God's word, it is going to do what for our joy? It is going to cloud our satisfaction. I think that God has built into us since we're created in his image, a desire for him. Even the unbelievers have an emptiness. Now, because of sin, it's perverted. And what we find is we find people everywhere finding or trying to find satisfaction in something. Satisfaction in some cause. Satisfaction in things. We're very materialistic in our the culture that we live in this country. And it's not unusual for people to think, boy, if I only had that, I would then be happy. Listen, if you have Christ and we really understood what we have in Christ, the satisfaction that that should bring us should be filling. And it's one of those things that the Apostle Paul had learned to say. He said, "I've learned to be satisfied. Whether I abound or whether I'm destitute, it doesn't matter, because what I have in Christ can never be taken away." And as we stop and we think of the priorities that we noted from the book of Philippians, our priority should be over things that can't be lost. What can't we lose? We can't lose what God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That we can't lose. Are those the things that we find our satisfaction with? And I'll tell you what, we live in precarious times. Our money really has no backing in this country. The whole groundswell, we could have trouble tomorrow that just sweeps the country. And we could lose a lot of things that we have. Not just material things, we could lose a lot of liberties. We could lose a lot of rights that we have. They could just be taken away like that. And yet, can we be satisfied in what we have in Christ? And what we have in Christ cannot be taken away. And I think that as we I'm reminded of last weekend. And in talking with Bruce Scott, I asked him, I said, you know, when we think of the Jewish people, there are Orthodox Jews who, you know, try to practice the Old Testament faith as best they can without a temple. And then there's conservative Jews. And then there's the liberal Jew. And what's the breakdown of that in Israel? And he says, by far, it's the secular liberal Jew. By far, the typical Israeli in Israel today lives for things just like the typical American lives here. They're not concerned about the kingdom coming. They're not even concerned about their Messiah. They're just concerned about making a good living, going out on a Saturday night, eating in restaurants, wanting the government to keep them safe. And that's about it. And that's their lives. And the Apostle Paul, John, and we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this. He wants us to find our satisfaction. He wants us to consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, every Sunday we sing songs, we sing hymns, and many of them are excellent hymns. This morning we sang about, and I hope you got the theme, the blood. We sang about the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And yet we're told that the shedding of blood of animals can't take away sin. This is why God sent His Son, according to Hebrews chapter 10, and gave Him a body so that He could become the perfect sacrifice and take care of sin for once and for all. I would invite you to read Hebrews chapter 10 carefully. It explains the sacrificial work and the results of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. And that's why today we don't have animal sacrifices. That's why today we don't sacrifice blood on the altar, because Jesus Christ took care of the sin problem once and for all. And today, He wants us to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we stop and we think of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, let's turn in our Bibles, if we would, to, first of all, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, a verse that we have looked at in the past, but let's take another look. And in Matthew chapter 26, we have the Lord's table being established. And verse 26 of Matthew 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, we've already looked at the fact that this is my body. And I was watching a documentary on the Reformation. And this year is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the wall. By the way, people weren't a whole lot different then than they are now. If you nailed 95 points to a church, would you sit and read them? 95 points? No. They didn't read them then either. Maybe they got through the first two and that was enough. And so it wasn't until after, in his speaking and literature that he put out, that justification by faith alone was the a renewed understanding of what that was all about. How is a person justified before God? And as we look at verse 26, when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body," he had taken a piece of bread. He didn't break a piece of flesh off of his arm. There is no cannibalism here at all. This is representative of his body. And verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins." And then verse 29 is an interesting verse. It says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So if you could stop and just picture today, we look back at the cross and we remember what Jesus Christ did. But there's a day coming, according to verse 29, when we are going to eat and drink with Jesus Christ in his very presence. Boy, that's something to look forward to, wouldn't it be? I mean, could you imagine the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, joining us for the Lord's table? Wow, that would be an amazing event, wouldn't you agree? And yet, the Apostle Paul wants us to think, and so does Jesus Christ, that when we remember what he has done for us, we remember it, and it's real in our thinking. And as we stop and we think of this, I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now begin in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says this. And before I begin to read, let me just make a few comments about what was going on in the Corinthian church that actually led Paul to say what he was saying. When the church got together, they got together, and this is where the love feast came into play. Have any of you been to a church or heard of the love feast that takes place before the Lord's table? This is exactly what the Corinthian church did. And what they had was, must have been kind of like a potluck. People brought food to church. And I'll just back up with the story here. And he says in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you," in other words, I've got some things I'm going to say to you, and I'm not praising you. So it's kind of like, all right, I've said a piece, and now I'm going to say something else. And it's not good. And he says that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And you say, wow, Is it possible for Christians to get together and be worse off than if they got together and were better off? Well, according to this, it's very possible that that could happen. Christians could get together and be worse for it than if they got together and were made better for it. Now, we typically carry with us the idea, well, if you go to church and everybody goes to church, they'll be the better for it. Oh, no. It's what's going on in your mind. What think ye of Christ? This was a problem. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there may divisions, that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. And why does he partly believe it? Because if we read the first chapters, a good family actually names some names. And he goes through and he says, listen, we're all on the same team. And while you people are fighting and over, you know, who baptized you, I want you to know something, that we're all on the same team. Some plant, others water, others reap, but it's all for the glory of God. And never forget that point. And in the opening chapters, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue. And as we stop and we think of this competitive attitude that people have, and it really boils down to the fact that I'm right and I know everything and I know how things ought to be around here. And if you don't follow my particular script, then there is going to be trouble. And I'm going to let you know about it. And we get like that. Why are we like that? And yet we kind of have our pets, and pride gets in the way. And instead of being gracious and pointing people to the finished work of Christ alone, we would rather point people to our opinions. And we need to be careful about that. And he goes on and he says in verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And basically what he's saying is this, is that when there are divisions and there's heresies, there can be a good thing that comes out of that. The people that have their head on straight will become apparent. And we can compare with the priorities of the Word of God. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And this is kind of interesting, the way Paul phrases it right here. And it's probably best understood is this. When you come together for the communion table, you're not having communion. He's not saying you're not coming together not to have the Lord's table. They were coming together to have the Lord's table, to go through the motions. But what Paul is saying is this. You come together for the Lord's table, but you're not having the Lord's table. You're not having communion. There is something wrong. Verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And the church there is not the building. It's the body of Christ. It's the believers. Do you have no regard for other believers and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now listen. There is never going to be a time when every person has exactly the same thing as someone else. There are times in our lives when things go a little better. Agreed? And there's also times in our lives when things don't go so well. And it's interesting that we kind of gravitate towards other people who, when I'm down, if you're down, we got something in common. And if I'm up and you're down, we just want to avoid each other. And what Paul is saying is this, listen, if you're in the body of Christ, we all have something in Christ that so, how can I put this? Any have or have nots on this earth pales in comparison. The poorest among us are rich in Christ. The rich among us are rich in Christ. And we should look at each other as being equals in Christ. Does this make sense? And Paul is saying in the Corinthian church, you're not doing that. You're not doing that. You're looking at each other naturally. And you're looking at each other, well, you don't have a very good work ethic. And so therefore, you come here and we have a love feast and I'm not sharing with you. Because I think Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So therefore, I'm going to hold myself up as an example to you, you bum. And that isn't the purpose of coming together for the Lord's table. No wonder Paul said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what this is all about. And he says, listen, if you want to overeat and indulge yourself, stay home. That's what he's saying in the beginning of verse 2. And don't come here and show off and shame people that have not. If you have Christ, you've got everything. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And we took some time to look at, I received from the Lord. The Apostle Paul is not passing on his opinion. He is going to explain what the Lord's table is all about. And it's interesting in this passage that what Jesus says in Matthew is a direct quote, verbatim. And Paul wasn't even there. And yeah, he got it right. He got exactly what Jesus Christ has said. So he says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And we could make a whole message just on that phrase right there. In fact, if this verse and a few other verses, if I was going to address pastors or teachers, this is what I would say, is that you deliver only what the Word of God has to say. Does that make sense? It's the Word of God that we deliver. And I'll tell you, it's so easy to get off track. And so you pray. You pray for your teachers because they're going to face the greater condemnation. And part of that condemnation is this. What did you say you taught? Back on September 17th, what did you say, Tom? Now, this is at the judgment seat. God the Father is going to look at me and say, what did you say? Where did you get that? And you thought you were so smart. And people even laughed. I never said that. Yeah, but if you just preach the Bible, it's boring. Isn't it? Don't we need to add a little bit and jive things up? All right. He says, and here is what he delivered. End of verse 23. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And as we stop and we think of the word remembrance, it's the idea. And if you recall, we talked about this before. We are to focus on what Jesus Christ did for us, and we're remembering Him. We're calling this to memory. We're to have a mind and this is, call it to mind. And it's interesting that in this calling to mind, it is not calling to mind anything about me or you. Oh, aren't I supposed to sit and review what a bad sinner I am? That isn't what the text says. Well, maybe I should review what a great Christian I am. That isn't what the text says. The text says, think about what Jesus Christ did for you. The Lord's table is the place where in our minds we think only of Him and what He's provided for us. It's a time out where we together focus on what we have in Jesus Christ. Can you get the idea of a spiritual caste system? There's just no room for it. There's no room at all. He goes on in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show. And the word show right there is the word proclaim. It's a testimony to the fact. And what's it a testimony to? The Lord's death till He comes. And so isn't it interesting that when we have the Lord's table together, we're actually proclaiming the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And as we stop and we think of even the phrase, which is broken for you, the idea of for you carries with it the idea of in your behalf. It's your substitute. Jesus Christ is my substitute. And we're proclaiming that. Jesus Christ is a substitute for paying for sin. And He's coming again. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, as we stop and we think of unworthily, that's an interesting word, isn't it? And I'll just try to make this as simple as I can, primarily for myself. But I remember learning the difference between an adjective and an adverb. An adjective describes a noun. Remember that in your English days? And an adverb describes what? A verb, which is action, doesn't it? The word unworthily is an adverb. It is not an adjective. And as we stop and we think of how many people get that turned around, and we look at this and say, I've got to be worthy before I can take the Lord's table. Well, I'm going to tell you this. You are not worthy. You'll never be worthy. And none of us should even ascribe to this particular worthiness. God gives us His righteousness. Does that make sense? And as we think of taking the Lord's table, what He's talking about is not, are you worthy? Oh, let me just tell you, you're not. You do it in a worthy manner. And many of your translations have it right. It's the manner in which we take it. And as we stop and we think of this being an adverb, and it just kind of bothers me. And I hear people, and sometimes when I visit out of state and stuff, you hear people say, well, the way that person lives, they can't have communion. And we're, by the way, we've got the a spiritual detective out there, and they're going to watch and determine who's worthy to take it and who's not. And you may not make the list. That isn't what He's talking about here at all. In fact, as we see, that is not what He's saying. But here's what He's saying. If we do it in an unworthy manner, unworthily would be a fair translation, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And what does that mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? And the idea there is this. You are violating it, or you are sinning against, you're dishonoring. Now, I don't want to downgrade the importance of this at all, but if I could use an illustration that some of us can maybe relate to. Our flag, Old Glory, the Stars and Stripes, whatever you want to call it, all right, represents something, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And when you dishonor the flag, you dishonor what it represents. You with me? And if you dishonor the Lord's table, now the Lord's table represents something. We've read that. If we dishonor it by taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we are dishonoring what it represents. And what it represents is what's important. That's what's important. And this is important to God. What Jesus Christ did for us on the cross should not be dishonored. And I would hope that at least most of us here would agree that we should have the utmost respect for what Jesus Christ did for us. God loved us so much, He sent His Son. And as we read in Philippians chapter 2, He put our interests ahead of His own interest. And while He had every right to stay in heaven, what did He do? He humbled Himself. And He became obedient even to the death of the cross. He became a servant for us. Our salvation, by the way, is important to God. God's will is that none should perish. That's what He tells us. That all should come. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it tells us He draws all men to Himself. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict who? The world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is important to God. And if what Jesus Christ did on the cross is important to God, here's just an observation. Do you think it should be important to us? Now you can say amen. Or yes, it should be important to us. And the symbols and what the Lord's table is, it's a symbol. It's a reminder. It's a memorial to what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. If what He did on the cross was important, then so is the symbol. The symbol should be respected. And as we stop and we think of how we can eat unworthily, I'll just make reference that the manner we do it, the attitude that we have, all contributes to an unworthy manner. He goes on and he says this, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." This is a very interesting verse, verse 28. First of all, notice how personal it is. Let a person, and man there is in a generic sense, but it's singular. It's singular. It's not a group. It's you. Examine who? Yourself. And the assumption is this, that when you examine yourself, you will recognize where your attitudes are wrong. And as we read this morning, if we confess our sins, now the word confess means to say the same thing. So as we know the Word of God, what are we going to say? We're going to say, you know what? According to what you say and according to what I think, guess what, God? You need to adjust. Unfortunately, many Christians approach it just that way. They adjust the Bible to match their thinking. That is not what confession is all about. Confession is this: I'm going to say the same thing God says. And if God says something is wrong, then by God, it's wrong. And I'm going to agree with God and take sides against myself and say I was wrong. That is done in a very personal way. You see that in the verse? The verse says, "But let a man," singular, "examine himself, not the person next to him." And then the verse goes on to say, "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You know what's interesting is that Paul doesn't give the option here of saying, well, if you don't want to examine yourself, don't eat. Now, we give that option, but that isn't what Paul says. The assumption is this: Christian, examine yourself, get right before the Lord, and eat. Does anybody else see that in that verse? That's what the assumption is. And he goes on and he says this. Now, if you eat anyway, verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," and there we have that same adverb again, "eateth and drinketh discipline to himself," or judgment to himself, "not discerning the Lord's body." And so what we have in verse 29 is divine discipline. And verse 29 just talks about a very general sense. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians, it would kind of indicate that everybody participated in the Lord's table. Some did it with a good attitude. Others did not do it with a good attitude. The ones that didn't do it with a good attitude were disciplined by the Lord. And in verse 29, he makes that general statement. In verse 30, he gets pretty specific. He says, "For this cause." Well, what cause? "Drinking, eating and drinking unworthily. Many are weak and sickly," and some of you have even physically died. And then he goes on to say, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And I might just say that God wants our hearts. He wants our thinking. He wants us to consider in the right, worthy manner. And in this verse, he tells us, very specifically, that if we would be willing to judge ourselves, God would not have to step in. You know what we have? We have the purpose of God's discipline in our lives. It's to straighten us out. It's to straighten us out. And in His grace, He says this: if you would straighten out, I wouldn't have to straighten you out. Does that make sense? That's what he says. And then he reads on and he says this: "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait, tarry one for another," showing the equality that we have in Christ. At this point, I would like to invite the ushers up. And as we pass the Lord's these elements out, take the time to judge yourself, and not the person next to you. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Please retain the bread till all have been served, and then we will eat together." Thank you. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes.'"
Father, we're grateful and thankful for salvation, full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help each of us to be mindful that we need to examine our hearts before we partake. Again, we thank you for your shed blood on Calvary's cross that we might be saved. Bless us now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.